Thank you that you have gathered us together as your people this morning to worship you. Lord, as even as I say that and morning and see new faces, Father, I thank you that in your providence that you have brought them here this morning. I ask that you would bless them during this time as well, that among us, among your people, you would create unity, that you would encourage and equip, and that you would use this time to urge us to go forward in the gospel, to proclaim it in our spheres of influence, in our families, in our workplaces, in this county. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning who do not know you, we ask that you would use this time, that they would hear your gospel. Father, that you would use it in a merciful way in their lives to draw them to yourself, to give them the gifts of repentance and faith, Lord, for their good and for your glory. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy on us during this time. And we come to you as your children asking for this, knowing that if you don't accomplish it, we will accomplish nothing together this morning. Lord, we ask these things not only for ourselves, but we lift up to you Tuckerdale Missionary Baptist Church in Lansing. Father, we ask that you would be with that congregation this morning, that you would bless their time together, that you would create unity among them, that you would be with Pastor Shepherd as he proclaims your word to your people, that his thoughts would be clear, that the words that come out of his mouth would agree with what your word says in the scriptures. And Lord, that you would take this church that is over 100 years old, Lord, that you would refresh them through your word and through the ministry of your spirit, and that you would use them in Lansing as one part of your body to see things in Ashe County glorifying you. So, Father, we ask for these mercies and these graces in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. It's always good to hear back from the congregation. Today we're going to be in the second half of Acts chapter 18. You can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. Our passage today is pretty clearly divided up into two parts, and the sermon will have two parts to it. In verses 18 through 20, we see a lot of traveling, and we see the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third, which is our first point. In the second half of our passage, in verses 24 through 28, we see Aquila and Priscilla, that Paul had left in Ephesus discipling a gifted young preacher named Apollos, who was eager to be helpful, eager to be useful to the church and for the gospel. So our second point today will be disciples making disciples. So let's begin our time together by reading Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his holy and infallible word. If you're like me, passages like this can be very confusing. I want to understand what's going on as I read texts like these. I want to know what God is communicating through passages like this. But when I read things like this, I get distracted. While I'm trying to read and understand everything that's going on, there's a little guy in the back of my head that starts wondering about all the details in the passage and all these places. Hey, Paul's going to Syria. I wonder where Syria is. Is that the same Syria that we hear about in the Middle East where things are going pretty poorly in the news? Man, that's a rough place. I wonder if that's the same place that Paul is at. Hey, Paul cut his hair in Centria. I wonder where that's at too. Hey, Centria rhymes with Mamma Mia. Speaking of Mama, you remember that time you scared her to death going down a zip line on a logger's cable with your sister and your neighbor? Those were good times. Hey, he tied that logger cable to a poplar tree. Hey, tree rhymes with Centria too. And by the time this little guy stops wandering around and you're thinking about all these different things, you find yourself in verse 28 having no idea what you just read, and you just say, well, I guess I'm done with Acts now, Acts 18, and I'll just move on to the next chapter and see if things get better. Well, before we start today, what I want to do is to try to mitigate some of those distractions if you're like me. I think it would be helpful for us to walk through the parts of the passage today real quick that are about traveling, because 37%, over a third of our passage today, is about somebody going from one place to another. And if you're like me and these types of things distract you, then I need you to fight the temptation now to tune out and start counting the words in the passage to see if it's actually 37% that's about traveling. Put your mind at ease. This passage has 270 words. 101 of them are about traveling. So before you get the calculator out on your cell phone, that's 37.4% to be exact. But this is the type of thing that we're trying to avoid. So let's begin by looking at the map. All right. So we pick up in verse 18 today. Got me a handy-dandy laser pointer. Paul is in Corinth, which is here in the region of Achaia, and he says in verse 18, the passage says in verse 18, that he's headed to Syria. Now, Syria, back in the first century, is basically what we think of as modern-day Israel. So when Paul says that he's leaving from Corinth and going to Syria, if you look down in verse 22, you see that where he's wanting to go is he's heading back to Antioch, which is his home church. This is where all his missionary journeys begin and end. So how does Paul get there? Well, the text tells us that Paul traveled south with Priscilla and Aquila to Centria, which is about 8 miles south. Once they got there, Paul cut his hair because he'd been under a vow. We'll talk about that more later. And then they sailed, it's about 250 miles east across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. Once they got there, Paul didn't stay very long. His missionary journey was over. He told them that he'd come back if the Lord wills. Then he left Ephesus and traveled by boat about 600 or over 650 miles to Caesarea, which is right here on the coast of Syria, what we think of as Israel. Then the text tells us that Paul went up to the church to greet them. That's the church at Jerusalem, but that's a curious thing, saying that he went up, and we can see that he's headed south. Then after he greets the church at Jerusalem, says that he went down to Antioch, which is another curious thing because we can see that that's north of Jerusalem. It's got a pretty simple explanation if that kind of stuff bothers you. Jerusalem is in the mountains. Caesarea obviously is on the coast. Antioch is pretty close to the coast as well. So when Paul goes from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, he's going up into the mountains. And when he goes down to Antioch, he's coming out of the mountains and going down to the church at Antioch. And then we see that Paul, after Paul greets the church, basically reports his missionary journey, then he starts his third missionary journey. He goes up through Galatia and Phrygia. You can pronounce that differently if you'd like. And then what he's doing, we'll see next week, is he's basically making a beeline for Ephesus. He doesn't go the way he did on his second missionary journey. He just comes up through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening disciples, and then heads over to Ephesus. That's the first half of our passage. The second half of our passage deals with Apollos. Now, Apollos basically retracts Paul's steps. That's not apparent to you if you just read through the text, but if you study it, that's what happens. Apollos is from Alexandria. Alexandria is not on our map, but it's about 300 miles east of Jerusalem in northern Egypt. It's a port city in this area somewhere around there. So Apollos sails about 250 miles north to Ephesus. When he gets there, we'll see in the text what he does. And then after he's there for a while, he wants to go to Achaia, which is where we started with Paul in Corinth at the beginning of our passage today. So, I hope that's helpful to you. If things like this distract you, hopefully that will mitigate some of that as we walk through this section of Acts 18. If you have no idea what I'm talking about because stuff like that doesn't distract you, then those of us who do, thank you for your patience. So, our first point, the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. Our passage today opens up with the words, after this, in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Do you remember from last week what Luke is talking about here? After the Jews, remember at Corinth, brought Paul before the governor of Achaia, and Gallio, the governor, dismissed their charges against Paul. After that, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, as it says back in verse 11, and for 18 months, Paul taught the word of God in Corinth. He taught Titius Justus, the man from verse 7, who lived next door to the Corinthian synagogue. He taught Crispus, who in verse 8, we see he had been the ruler of the synagogue before coming to faith in Christ. And Paul taught many of the Corinthians who, in the second half of verse 8, we see had believed and had been baptized. Now, I think Paul was probably very thankful to God to be able to settle down and stay in one place for this year and a half, for an extended period of time while he was in Corinth. I know it's lost on us as we read about Paul's second missionary journey in chapters 15 through where we're at in chapter 18 today, but at this point, Paul had traveled on foot and by boat over 1,400 miles. That's a lot of wear and tear on a man's body. And we see in the second half of verse 18 where it says, that he, after a year and a half, that Paul took leave of these brothers in Corinth and set sail for Syria. This trip of Paul's from Corinth to Syria and back to his home church in Antioch was going to be a little over another 1,300 miles. You really don't get the sense of that distance just from reading from verses 18 through 22. Paul had to have been exhausted in getting to Corinth. And now, after 18 months there, he has set his face to go back to Antioch, and the trip ahead had to be weighing on him. As we look at the end of verse 18, we see that Paul cuts his hair because he had been under a vow. And I think the fact that Paul has decided to go back and report to the church at Antioch explains not only why he cuts his hair as his vow had been completed, but I also think it explains in verse 20 why he declines to stay longer in Ephesus, which is a place that he wanted to get to. If we remember back in chapter 16, where Paul desired to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so and urged him on to Macedonia. It's not that Paul doesn't have great concern for these Ephesians that he's leaving them so soon. We know from chapter 16 that he wanted to get there, as we just said. And when he finally got there, he did go to the synagogue to reason with them in verse 19. As I look at the text, it seems to me as though he had put himself under a vow before the Lord at some point in his missionary journey, undoubtedly asking God to bless his journey, to cause it to be fruitful. And when that vow was completed, he set his face to go back to his home church in Antioch. But what kind of vow was Paul under? Why would he even do that? I mean, aren't we in the new covenant? Aren't vows an Old Testament practice? Should Christians even make a practice of things like this? Paul seems to have put himself under a vow where he would not cut his hair. Undoubtedly, that included his beard growing out as well. Perhaps a Nazarene vow, which would also have included him not drinking any wine or taking part of any grape products, things of the vine, during his extended time of his vow. But the text doesn't tell us the exact details about Paul's vow, just that he had placed himself under one. I've heard it said that Paul keeping a vow showed that he still had the old covenant blood running through his veins. And at this point in his life, he hadn't fully comprehended that in the new covenant, we don't do such things. And given that this is Paul and what Paul teaches us about the new covenant, I find that to be a pretty big stretch. But what about it? Can we as followers of Christ rightly make and keep vows before the Lord? Well, I think so. If you think about what a vow is, there's nothing inherent to it that ties it to the old covenant. A vow is simply a promise that we make to God. We have more examples of vows in the Old Testament than we do in the New, such as Jacob vowing in Genesis 28 that if God would prosper his journey, that after from that point forward, he would give God a tenth of everything that he received and made. Vows, however, don't seem to be taken as serious in our days as they were in the past, much like observing the Sabbath. It seems that to have been something that Christians in generations past did, but today we just seem to have moved beyond those things. But in terms of vows, I think we really don't consider them anymore because we really don't consider the fact that devoting ourselves to the Lord for a period of time for a particular purpose is something that we should do and that it can have an outward expression. We think that we should only do things like prayer and fasting, and Jesus taught us that we should do those things in a way that it's only before us and the Lord and that people don't know what we're doing. He told us to wash our face and to make ourselves presentable, not to do those things in order to be seen by men, because if we do that, then we have our reward, the pleasure or the compliments of men. And while prayer and fasting and doing those things are appropriate, I think we fail to realize that making and performing vows that can include things like devoted periods of prayer and fasting focus us. They focus us on the issue that we have purposed in our hearts before the Lord to vow to Him with. Don't you think that if Paul had taken a vow asking God to prosper him on this second missionary journey, that every time his beard itched or every time his hair got into his eyes, that it reminded him he needed to seek the Lord for the strength and the endurance to make it through the second missionary journey, for the safety that he needed, for the fruit to be produced, for churches to be planted, for people to come to faith in Christ. A vow is simply a promise that we make to God as we plead with Him over something that honors Him and glorifies Him, and to the best of our knowledge is something that will cause His will to be done more and more and His kingdom to grow. But vows are serious things. They're not something to be taken lightly. So if you purpose before the Lord and vow to Him to do something or not to do something, you should consider the weightiness of what you are voluntarily doing. Vows are outside the purview of things that God commands us to do. What God commands, we are required to do those things. But when we vow, we are doing something in devotion to the Lord voluntarily. But because it is a vow to the Lord, we should pay careful attention to it and heed the words of our confession in chapter 23 of lawful oaths and vows, that vows are to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. So back to the text. If you look in verses 19 and 20, a door that the Holy Spirit had previously closed to Paul, he now opens up as he goes into Ephesus. Paul is obviously grateful for this opportunity as he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. But Paul is on his way back home. He has fulfilled his vow to the Lord, and he is ready to return and report to the church in Antioch. But we also see in verse 19 where it says, "And he left them there," that Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla with these Ephesian believers as he quickly departs, because he is thankful for this opportunity that had been previously denied to him. And he tells the Ephesians in verse 21, if you look at it, that he will return to them if it is God's will. Paul knows that the Holy Spirit will, has already in the past, and will in the future direct his travels, but he desires to come back to these Ephesians after he reports to the church at Antioch. So Paul sets sail from Ephesus. He travels over 650 miles by boat to Caesarea. In verse 22, after landing in Caesarea, he travels about 65 miles up into the mountains to greet the church in Jerusalem. And then he heads north out of the mountains down to the flatlands to the church at Antioch in verse 23. Now it's important to notice that all of Paul's missionary journeys begin and end at his home church in Antioch. I know that we have talked about this before, but it's always worth repeating that gospel ministry flows out of the church. An individual Christian's desire to do gospel ministry is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Christians ought not decide all on their own to do their own thing, because individual Christians are not the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is. It is the church's responsibility to seek the Lord on whom He would have sent into the mission field. Look at Paul's beginning of his first missionary journey in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. It's the church's responsibility to identify, to recognize a person's desire. It's their responsibility to support them as they send them out. It's the church's responsibility also, after they send them out, to hold missionaries accountable for whether or not they're doing the very thing that they sent them out to do. This is why Paul circles back to the church at Antioch to report to them. So the individual Christian must desire the work of a missionary, but it's all of the individual Christians together that make up a local church. And it's all of our responsibilities as the local church to recognize God's call on an individual's life that is among us, to affirm that call if we recognize it, to prepare that individual and to support them as they go out into the mission field, and then to hold them accountable. There ought not to be such a thing as Lone Ranger missionaries out there doing their own thing divorced from the local church because not even the Apostle Paul dared to do such a thing. So in verse 22, we see the end of Paul's second missionary journey as he reports to the church in Antioch. And in verse 23, we see the beginning of his third missionary journey as he leaves Antioch and goes through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, all the people, all the fruit that God had given him from his first two missionary journeys. So as Paul was revisiting Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, those cities and churches in Galatia and Phrygia, we will see next week that on his third missionary journey, that Paul will get to do what his heart had desired to do on his second, but that the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing. He makes a beeline for Asia, and specifically Ephesus. And we will see next week as we get into chapter 19 that Paul spends around 2 years in Ephesus, which is the longest period of time that he does ministry in one place. And the fact that that is where we and Paul are heading next week is the reason why in the rest of our passage today, Luke takes us back there, back to Ephesus, to see what's going on with Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul had left there. And what we find there, as we look into, move into verses 24 through 28, what we find in Ephesus is disciples making disciples. That brings us to our second and last point from our text today, discipleship in Ephesus. As we begin looking at verses 24 through 28, two things stand out to me in this passage. Apollos seems to be performing the exact same ministry that Paul was. And number two, the second thing that stands out to me, is that Apollos was an eloquent and competent and seemingly influential man. And he was willing to be corrected. Let's look at these two things together. So first, Apollos seems to be performing the same ministry that Paul did. If you look in verse 26, we see that he taught that Jesus was the Christ in the synagogues. We've seen Paul do that a lot. In verse 28, we see that he did so in public as well. We know Paul did that, especially in Athens. But in both places, Apollos is doing the same thing that Paul did. He is using the Scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 27, he uses his knowledge to help strengthen and encourage believers, exactly the same thing that Paul did. Apollos not only had these things in common with Paul, but in verse 24, we see that he too was a Jew. And in verse 25, we see that like Paul, Apollos was passionate about the gospel. He was fervent in spirit. However, we also learn in verse 24 that Apollos wasn't a clone of Paul. In verse 24, we see that Apollos was what the text says about him to be an eloquent man. He was able to speak well. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, we can see that the Corinthians, where Paul had been, didn't consider Paul to be a good speaker at all. They say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul seems to acknowledge their assessment in the next chapter when he says, even if I am unskilled in speaking. What we can learn from this is that you don't have to have a particular personality. You don't have to have a particular gifting to be used by God to advance His kingdom in engaging others with the gospel. You don't have to have the ability to be a great speaker in order to be effective for the kingdom. Praise God for that. But you do have to be willing. You do have to be fervent in your spirit. You do have to be willing to let go of the fear of man and to speak boldly. And more importantly than that, you have to be, you must be competent in the Scriptures. Paul admitted in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was unskilled in speaking. But he immediately followed that by saying, I am not so in knowledge. So what is necessary to be useful to the advancement of the kingdom is not your personality type. It is not a particular gifting that God has given you to encourage others and help build up his body. But it is being competent in his word, in his scriptures. We have seen in Acts that Paul meets this need. And in our passage today, we see in verses 25 and 28 that Apollos was instructed in the way of Christ. And that he taught it accurately and that he used the scriptures to do so. But what does it even mean to be competent in the scriptures? Is that just a subjective thing that can vary from person to person? Well, our passage today gives us the answer to that question. After it says that Apollos was competent, it tells us what it means by that. It tells us that he was able to accurately teach the things concerning Jesus, and that he used the scriptures to do this. If you want more details about that, spend time in passages like Psalm 1 or Psalm 119 and Ephesians 4. But what you are going to learn as you go through these passages, and what I can confidently tell you right now, is that if you are not spending time reading, studying, and meditating on God's word, then you have absolutely no chance of being competent in the scriptures. If you happen to like to read, that's something you enjoy doing, then you need to heed the words of Charles Spurgeon. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. If, on the other hand, you don't like to read, but instead you prefer to watch TV, you're just going to have to get over it. I don't want to be harsh about it, but God has chosen to reveal himself through the written word. If you don't like to read, then you're going to have to learn to like to read. If for no other reason than just in order to spend time with God in his word. If you want to hear God speak to you, open your Bible and read it out loud. That is God's word to us. But while I'm saying that, I want you to understand I am not unsympathetic to not enjoying reading. I don't particularly enjoy the pastime. When I do, it makes me sleepy. I'd rather be watching a video or listening to a sermon or doing something else that way. But when I realize that God did not reveal himself through a movie or a sitcom, when I realized that, I came to understand that if I wanted to know my Creator, then I was going to have to realize that although I might prefer some other way, that I don't always get what I want. I have to come to God His way. He's not going to be coming to me in ways that always make me feel comfortable. However, with all of that being said, again, I'm not unsympathetic to the struggle. So if you do struggle with reading, perhaps you can begin your time working your way into that slowly by reading along, listening to audio CDs of the scriptures. Listen to them. And then after a while, listen to them while you open your Bible and read by yourself and develop and grow and mature in it. But you have to do it. You have to open the scriptures and learn them if you want to be effective for the kingdom. I could have the biggest personality in this church, but if I don't know the scriptures, I am useless to God's kingdom. But for those of us who are competent in the scriptures, we can also learn from Apollos that he was willing to be corrected. When we consider that Apollos was not only competent in the scriptures, but that he was an eloquent man, and that he was passionate about the gospel and about evangelism, and that he had already been instructed in the ways of the Lord. And if you think about people that you know that meet all have these same characteristics, that are passionate and they're able to speak and they can do it well and they are influential, how many of those people do you know? How many of them are teachable? How many of them are willing to be corrected? At the end of verse 25, we see that Apollos only knew about the baptism of John. If you remember early on in the Gospels, John the Baptist was baptizing people who were repenting of their sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which is a great thing. We all need to repent, but it wasn't complete. Repentance is only part of the gospel. Repentance from sins must be accompanied by faith in the one that can save you, actually save you from your sins. So while Apollos was accurately teaching the gospel, he had apparently not yet connected in his teaching that baptism is not just a person's act to show the repentance of their sins, but it is also an identification with Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, as Paul teaches us in passages like Romans 6. You see, John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, was preparation. It was preparation for the Messiah, but after the Messiah had come and accomplished his work, there was need for a baptism that reflected that, to not be just baptized into repenting of my sins, but to be baptized into Christ, into the one that forgives me of my sins and washes me and makes me holy and blameless and able to stand before the Lord. In verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla see this. So they take Apollos aside and they correct him. And what we should notice is that Apollos was not discouraged by this. Having someone correct Apollos and his understanding did not turn him into a lone ranger. It actually did just the opposite. We see in verse 27 that after he had been corrected, that he desired to go over to Achaia. And he doesn't just barrel over there on his own because somebody had offended him. But his brothers in Ephesus sent him to Achaia with a letter so that he would be received in Achaia by those who were trusting in Christ. Brothers and sisters, whether we are accurately or whether we are currently competent in the Scriptures or not, we must all be willing to be corrected by the Scriptures. When we go to the Scriptures, when we are being taught the Scriptures, we must learn that as we study, we look through the Scriptures and pour through them and meditate on them, we must learn that it is not the Scriptures that are on trial as we study. The Scriptures are not to be conformed to our lives or to our way of thinking or the way that we do things or the way that our culture says that we ought to do things. It's the exact opposite. All of those things must be conformed to the Scriptures. Think about what the Scriptures are. They are God's self-revelation to us. God speaks to us in the Scriptures. So anytime anyone can help us better understand them or to think more consistently through them or be more conformed to them, those people are great blessings to us. We should be a people that are far more concerned about having everything that we think and believe about the Scriptures agree with the Scriptures than we are about being a people that are always right. So as we close today, as we enter in to our time of reflection, as we think back on this short passage today, consider whether or not you are competent in the Scriptures. Could you show someone that Jesus is the Christ using your Bible? Could you show that all men really are sinful, that we're fallen in Adam before we're born from the Scriptures? Do you know how Joseph and Joshua and Isaac and King David and the temple and all the sacrifices, all those things pointed to Jesus as the Messiah? Could you show that from the Scriptures? Do you spend time studying through the Scriptures? Significant time. Or are you too busy with the things of this world to bother yourself with spending some time concerning the things dealing with eternity? Now, I just said that, but listen to how ridiculous that sounds. I'm too busy in my 70 or 100 years here on earth to spend time learning about eternity. Do we really believe that God's Word is a lamp for our feet, a light to our path? Do we really believe that it is God's word that can make my path straight here on earth as I'm headed for eternal things? Or can we just figure those things out on our own? And if you are competent in the scriptures, ask yourself, am I really willing to be corrected? Have I as an individual, or have we as a body, gotten so far in our knowledge that we can't change if we're shown to be wrong from the scriptures? And if we are willing to be corrected, are we willing to do the correcting? Are we willing to stick our chin out there for the good of our brother or sister that is in some error? Are we willing to do that for God's glory and for their good? Or is that just too messy? We don't want to go there. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to think God's thoughts after Him, to really believe that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, and that it is fools. God says it is fools that despise wisdom and correction. It is an unloving thing to not give correction to someone from God's word if we see that it is clearly needed. So let's meditate and reflect on these things from God's word as we enter into a time of reflection. But let's pray together first. Ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that in passages like this, in preparing a sermon like this that just looks to be all about travel, if we start digging a little bit, if we scratch a little bit below the surface, if we look about what's going on here, there, and other places, we can see that you are communicating more than just somebody going from one place to another. Father, I thank you that your word has that depth and breadth. And Father, we come to you now admitting that we have not studied your word as we ought to, that we have not been faithful as we ought to in your text. And Father, we thank you that that is the beauty, beautiful truth of the gospel, that we can learn that we are not perfect, that we have not learned your word as we ought to, we have not obeyed your word as we ought to, and that is why you sent your Son, that we can look to him who perfectly obeyed your law for us, who perfectly knows your word, and who suffered for our sins and our shortcomings. But Father, help us to not think that that's an excuse. Help us to not think that because we can turn to Christ, that we have no need of being sanctified. That we have no need of being conformed to your word, of knowing your word, of seeing it as a lamp and a light, seeing it as more trustworthy than our own understanding. Father, help us as your people to be a people of your word, to be a people that know it. And Father, I ask for this blessing for your congregation here at the gathering, that they would so love your word, that they would so know the gospel inside and out, that if I or another person were to stand up here and preach a false gospel in any way, that they would correct me, and if I refused to repent, that they would remove me. Father, we desire, as your people, to be a people of your word. Help us. For those of us who do not enjoy reading, Father, we understand that that is a reality in our lives for one reason or another. Father, help us by your Spirit to overcome that, to understand that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. So, Lord, I ask for your grace in those people's lives that are here today that don't enjoy reading. Help them, Father, to not just cast it off altogether knowing your word, but help them to ease into it by studying through your word slowly, listening to it on audio CD or on the internet. Father, you have blessed us with so many tools. We are without excuse. So, Lord, as we enter into this time of reflection, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to instruct our spirit just how much we need you. So, Father, bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name for his glory, for his kingdom, so that he would receive the full reward of his suffering. Amen.